Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, God, I pray that you would continue to transform us into the image of Christ for your glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Can you remember the first time that you really felt regret for something? Maybe regret for something you said, regret for something you did. Well, I would imagine that many of us are probably able to identify with the title of a recent book which contains a collection of true life stories called Regret, the Cruelest Emotion. In fact, regret seems to be such a cruel emotion for most people that scientists are actually working on a pill that would help us erase or at least lessen the impact of those bad memories that fill us with regret. The scientists at the University of California in the States who have been working on this say that memories, whether painful or pleasant, don't form instantly after an event, but rather that they congeal over time, kind of like slowly hardening cement. And they say there's a window of opportunity in that congealing process when our memories are, quote, shapeable. Which I suppose begs the question, how far would you or should you go to alter memories of regret in your life? Now, if medically reshaping your memories seems to be a bit too drastic for you, well then what would you give to at least have a second chance? The chance to undo some damage that you've caused or to start from scratch to try and get things right this time. And if only I could go back and do it again, we say. I suspect that many of us, if truly honest, would admit to longing for a second chance in so many areas of our life. In fact, that's what some people believe that Christianity offers. That Christianity is a religion of second chances. That it's sort of a spiritual do-over to get things right with God and then to help us manage our regret. Do you think that's true? Is Christianity essentially about getting some giant spiritual second chance? Well, our passage this morning from John chapter 21 places these issues squarely before us. And in doing so, perhaps challenges what might be some of our unbiblical assumptions. So open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page number 1094. We're not going to look at the whole passage this morning, just a few verses from it. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. Last week, we celebrated Easter Sunday. That is, we celebrated Jesus triumphantly rising from the dead 3 days after being brutally crucified and buried. The Bible then tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead and before he left this earth ascending into heaven, that he appeared to more than 500 people, including his own disciples. And as Jesus is making these post-resurrection appearances, there are some questions that naturally begin to arise, in which John is now trying to address here in chapter 21. So, for example, there are questions about the nature of Jesus' mission. So who's going to lead this mission, and what's it going to be like after Jesus ascends into heaven? And then there are questions about the disciples. I mean, are these really going to be the guys to carry on Jesus' mission? Because they haven't been very impressive so far. And there's especially a huge question mark hanging over Peter. You remember Peter? He's the one who seemed in so many ways to be the leader of the disciples, the one who first recognized and confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the one who Jesus himself designated as the rock, the one on whom I will build my church, Jesus said. And yet, Peter's also the one who not only told Jesus that it was wrong for him to talk about being crucified, but he's also the one who, in one of the most critical moments in the last hours, last days of Jesus' life, denied that he even knew Jesus. And all the disciples fled when Jesus was taken away to be tried and crucified. But it was Peter who gave the most open and betraying denial. And in each of Jesus' resurrection appearances up to this point, Peter's largely just been one of the crowd. And every time Jesus has appeared to the disciples, sort of looming in the background is this question of what about Peter and that gut-wrenching denial? And it's in the context of John dealing with some of those issues that you and I this morning are given a spectacular picture of the gospel at work, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ personally, lovingly, and even painfully applied to the regret-filled, shame-stricken, desperately sinful life of the Apostle Peter, the rock. So look at verses 15 to 17 with me. Jesus is here making his third post-resurrection appearance to the disciples, and this time it's by the Sea of Galilee over a fish breakfast, where we read in verse 15 that when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Probably referring to the fish or the fishing as a vocation. And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You know what's striking about these verses? It's not that Jesus asks how Peter feels about him. The question is understandable and even warranted given Peter's actions. What's striking is that Jesus asks the question not once, not twice, but three times. Now, if you read a lot of Christian books and you like to listen to different Christian sermons that are out there, then you probably know that much good, biblical, Christ-exalting thought has gone into this threefold questioning. In particular, much has been made of the slight variations in the way that Jesus puts the question to Peter. We don't really see this reflected in the English language, and especially in this translation, but Jesus' first two questions are something like, "Do you truly love me?" Whereas the third is simply, "Do you love me?" Now, there's certainly some fruitful and edifying reflection in that. But I also wonder if these three questions by Jesus actually reflect something much more simple than that. Because despite the different words and the different tenses that are used here, I mean, in the end, it's still the same question. It's still, you know, "Do you love me?" And so I think Jesus asks Peter the same question three times simply because it was three times that Peter had denied knowing Jesus. If you don't know that narrative, it's told in all four of the gospel accounts where Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest after Jesus has been arrested and put on trial, and Peter's asked three different times, "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Hey, don't you know him? Hey, aren't you one of them?" And each time he's asked, Peter says, "No, I don't know him. No, it's not me," until finally he swears, "I do not know this man Jesus of whom you speak." Three times, Peter categorically denies even knowing Jesus, and now three times, Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. Which means then that in this threefold asking, Jesus is specifically drawing attention to Peter's threefold denial. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he specifically draw attention to Peter's sin? Because that's precisely what he's doing, and I don't think it's an accident. I mean, is he trying to shame Peter? Would Jesus do that? Or is he testing him, maybe? Giving him a chance to undo the damage that he's done so that Peter can now, you know, come out of the sin bin and be restored to the work of the ministry. That's how many people interpret this passage. But is this passage then simply about reinstatement, about one big do-over after a major mistake, a chance to set things right again? Now, those may be some of the natural outcomes of Jesus' questioning, no doubt. But I think what Jesus is doing here is something much more fundamental and critical and marvelous than any of that. In drawing attention to Peter's sin, Jesus is teaching us about, one, the necessity of the cross, two, the need for godly sorrow and repentance, and three, he's teaching us about the very nature of the church itself. So what I want to do in our remaining time this morning is just look briefly at each of those three purposes. First, Jesus draws attention to Peter's sin in order to highlight the necessity and the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. I think it's safe to say that Peter was easily the most prideful of all the disciples. Now, Peter, the one who with characteristic hubris and self-confidence declared on the night before Jesus' death that even if everyone should fall away from you, Jesus, I won't. I will even die for you, Peter exclaimed. But you know what Peter learned that awful night when just a few hours later he denied Jesus? I mean, he must have learned that despite all of his self-determination, and all of his self-effort, and all of his self-confidence, that he was not able to be faithful to Christ. That he was not able to die for Jesus. Unless Jesus first died for him. Which means that what Peter needed from Jesus was not some sort of second chance. Peter didn't need a clean slate in order to try again tomorrow, maybe with greater determination this time. And friends, you must know that Jesus did not offer Peter a second chance. That is decidedly not what's going on in this passage. Jesus doesn't offer Peter or anyone else a second chance. He offers something far better. He offers himself. Jesus is Peter's second chance. Jesus is our do-over. Friend, I don't know what failures and regrets and even shame that you've carried with you into this church today. But I can tell you that what you don't need is another chance to try and make things right with God. I mean, even if every day we could somehow magically start afresh, at the end of it, we would still need another do-over. I mean, things may not be as bad as Peter's open denial, but we will still have completely blown it before a holy God. But the truth of the gospel is that if you have repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, then on that basis alone, you can be assured that he has dealt with all of your shame and all of your guilt, and that he has received the wrath of God for all of your failures and for every moment of your life when you have denied him. So please take heed that you are resting all of your weight on Christ's substitution for you on the cross and on his atoning blood alone. Second, Jesus draws attention to Peter's sin in order to work in him a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and produces fruitfulness. Again, verse 17. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. After Jesus asks Peter this third time, do you love me? We're told that Peter was grieved. And the word here literally means that he was weighed down with the heaviness of grief. And note that Peter's not grieving because he's frustrated that Jesus keeps asking the same question. He's grieving because with each question, Peter is reminded of his guilt. And by the time Jesus asks the third one, he knows what Jesus is explicitly trying to do. And as he sees the crucified and risen Lord standing before him, I mean, the weight of that sin and that regret must have been just crushing. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks using the exact same word about a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That is, that leads to hatred of sin and turning from sin. And I think that's what's going on here. And please don't misunderstand, it's not that Jesus here is being cruel or he's withholding forgiveness. Remember that it's Jesus who has initiated and pursued Peter to this point in order to lavish him with forgiveness. But Jesus is reminding Peter of his sin, and he's doing so in order to bring about true repentance from Peter. Because true repentance often begins with realizing the weight of your sins and the greatness of your need. And if there is a godly sorrow, then it is a sorrow and a grief that can help produce radical change. In fact, it brings precisely the kind of change that transforms a selfish man like Peter into a disciple who loves Jesus more than anything or anyone else. It brings the kind of change that transforms a boastful traitor into a faithful pastor who would indeed feed and take care of Christ's sheep. And it brings the kind of change that transforms a fleeing coward into a man who would finally follow Jesus to death for the glory of God. As tradition has it, that around AD 67 in Rome, Peter was crucified upside down. Because when they went to crucify him right side up, Peter, the one who was once embarrassed by the very idea of a crucified Lord, did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ. Your love for Christ will deepen. Your repentance will grow truer, and your fruitfulness will endure longer by allowing painful reminders of your sin, not to cause you to wallow in self-pity or self-condemnation, but to fill your vision with the grace and glory of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for those very sins. Finally, Jesus draws attention to Peter's sin. And he does so in part to teach us about the nature of the church. So Jesus questions Peter three times. Peter gives Jesus three affirmative answers, and each time Jesus gives essentially the same instruction, commissioning Peter to feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, Peter. So what we see here is Jesus, the good shepherd, establishing under-shepherds or little shepherds to care for his people as he commissions really both Peter and John in this passage. But note again that it is in the context of sin that Jesus does this. And when you see that context, it gives a whole new meaning to Jesus' claim to build his church on Peter, the rock. I mean, in what way is Peter at all like a rock? I mean, we've seen that he's anything but. He's weak, and he's frail, and he's sinful. And I think that's precisely Jesus' point. Peter is not a rock, but Christ is. Right, you must know that Jesus didn't make a mistake early on when he highlighted the calling of Peter and gave him that name, even though Jesus knew full well that Peter would one day sin terribly and deny him. But you ever wonder why Jesus would do that? Why would Jesus single out Peter, call him a rock, all the while knowing that Peter's going to rival Judas for being the greatest traitor of them all? Surely, in God's good providence, it was for this very moment that in the absolute weakness and unrock-like qualities of Peter, the strength and the sufficiency of Christ would be fully on display. that's the very nature of the church. That's precisely what the church today is to be all about. Friends, we are nothing more and nothing less than a collection of sinners. Do you know that about yourself? Do you know that about this place? We are a collection of sinners saved by grace for one purpose, to display the glory of God. Just keep saying that over and over again. We are a collection of sinners saved by grace in order to display the glory of God. And every little shepherd, every pastor, every pope, every bishop, every vicar, every assistant is nothing more than the chief sinner among the group. The one who, like Peter, provides the ultimate example of what it means to desperately cling to the cross of our resurrected Christ. And so this morning, from one sinner to another, let me encourage you that in the face of regret and failure and deep sorrow for sin, to look long on the truth, beauty, and worth of Jesus Christ, and to trust Him who is your only second chance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. And out of the abundance of your grace, Lord, I pray that you would use this church to display your great glory. And I pray, Father, that you would draw each and every one of us to the cross, and that there you would humble us and fill us with joy at your saving work in Jesus Christ. In His name.